All righty, Greg Kokel here, Stand to Reason, our second show this week, our second show of the new year, and I've got Cade holding on. I'll get back to him in just a minute, and we got a bunch more on the line, so I will get to you. I thought it's appropriate, though, to just offer some thoughts about a decision that many of you have made that has, in a way, is a really good decision, and it's the kind of thing that people do at the beginning of the year. They make resolutions, and I'm going to go after this with a gusto, and many people are successful in those particular plans. So I'm not putting that down. But this particular one, I want to offer a thought about, and that is reading your Bible in a year. Now, I think the desire to read your Bible through in 1 year is great because it's an acknowledgement of the importance of the Word in our lives. And I have frequently emphasized the fact that it's necessary to stay in the Word consistently because the Word teaches us about reality. Now, everybody else is out there telling us what reality is like. Every commercial we watch, every billboard, every movie, every TV show, you know, there's all the culture is discipling whoever will listen, and most are listening in some measure, including many Christians. And so to combat a false worldview, we have to be reminded of the truth of the world, of the story of reality, the truth of the real world. And staying in the Word on a consistent basis will help you to do that. But I do have a concern about the idea of trying to read the Bible in a year. Many of you know I have a read the Bible in the year kind of program. I think it's called the Bible Book by Book or something like that, the Navigators put out. And I use it on a regular basis to check off the readings that I do to allow me to read completely through the Bible. But I don't do it in a year. It usually takes me about 2.5 years to do it. And I'll tell you why this is important. If you try to read the Bible through in a year, you're going to start out strong, probably, and for the first couple weeks, you're going to get your massive amount of reading done because it's a lot of reading every day to accomplish that. And you'll check your boxes off, and then you'll miss a couple of days, and then you realize, now I'm 2 hours behind. And if I have to want to catch up the weekend or so that I missed, I've got to read for 2 hours straight. And then what happens is you get totally disheartened, and then you give up. Okay, some don't, but many do. Okay, what's the problem? The problem is you're trying to read too much. I don't think there's any virtue in getting through the Bible in 12 months. I think there's great virtue in getting through the Bible and then getting through it again and getting it through it again and again for the rest of your life. And so what I try to do is I do my reading, what I'm able to do in any given day, and I look at my plan. I mentioned, I think, last hour that I was in the book of Acts now. I've already read through Genesis and Exodus. Now I'm jumped to book of Acts. Okay, good. And now I'm in chapter 14. But I'm not reading all the chapters that are assigned for a given day. I'm just reading what I can read and consume and absorb in a single reading. This is important. I'm reading what I can absorb in a single reading. If I have 4 chapters to read to check off the box, I'm pushing, and I'm not paying attention adequately. My encouragement is read slowly. I have a number 2 Ticonderoga and a little pencil sharpener right next to my stand where I work, keeping it sharp, making little notes as I'm moving along. If I don't like those notes next time I read through, I can erase them. All right? But drawing relationships, I'm observing. Sometimes I get through just 1 chapter, 22 verses, that's it. And my reading that morning, no problem. I'm not stressed and I'm not behind because I don't have a goal to get it done in a year. I could just keep going. And then when I do finish, and last time it took me 2.5 years to do that, when I do finish, it isn't like, I got that thing off my bucket list. I check it off and I'm done with it. Many people are doing the Bible in a year. It's like this is their ordeal. Now they got it through December. They finished it. Now they've checked it off their bucket list. What's next? Well, what's next? You don't want to do that same tedious thing 2 years in a row. Most people don't. If you manage to get through a year, it's a lot of work. But for me, I don't think of it that way. I just finish, and the next day I start again. It's not a bucket list item. It's a way of life. So if you have a plan to read the Bible in a year, use your plan. But don't worry about the deadline. Read slowly. Get a good meal on a regular basis from the Word. Check the boxes off as you finish. And a couple of 2 or 3 years down the line, you'll be done. You will have finished the whole Bible, and you can start again. That's my recommendation for how to pursue this noble goal of reading through the whole Bible. Don't make it a goal for the year. Make it a goal to keep reading through the whole Bible for the rest of your life. And once you finish one round, you start again. And that will really help stabilize you as a follower of Christ. Anyway, okay, so that's my little homily here at the beginning of this second hour. Let's go back to, okay, now I pushed the middle button, right, Amy? Is that right? I pushed the middle button to get back to, yeah, that's it, okay. Back to Cade. Cade.
I'm here.
All right, that's good. I just lose my confidence after being out of the studio for months. And I see all these flashing buttons, and even when I'm in my stride, you know, being here on a regular basis, I still hang people up by accident. So, all right. So, Cade, just to bring people back up to speed on this particular question, you're raising a question not about the historical reliability of the Gospels, but rather inerrancy. Is everything that's written there accurate without errors? And you raise three categories of concern, and one are historical accounts, historical elements that seem to have minor variations in them, which lends credibility to them being eyewitness accounts because they are not carbon copies of each other, but then it raises questions about whether they are inerrant, because that seems to suggest that one or the other is technically speaking inaccurate. And I spent some time talking with you about that first one. But you've raised a couple of other concerns. And the second one was maybe the Bible isn't inerrant because it appears to be anti-science in some places.
Correct.
Okay, good. Now, the presumption, of course, there is, and I think maybe the better way of putting it is that the claims of the Bible seem to conflict with the claims of science on certain points. I think that would be a better way to put it.
Yeah, or at least modern science.
Or modern science. And I know that non-Christians many times will say the Bible is anti-science, but the fact of the matter is it's because of the Bible and the biblical worldview that we have science the way in such a robust way at all.
Yeah.
You know this because most of the founders of modern science, of the disciplines of science, including Newton and Kepler and Faraday and Pascal, and you know, I just run down the list of them all. These guys were all Christians, and or Bible believing theists at least. Newton, I don't think, was a Trinitarian, but in any event, these are people who believed the world was discoverable. Science, the project of science, could go forward because they believed there was a God who made the world like that, discoverable, right?
Yeah.
So that's why I think the wording, I'm just going to suggest different wording here. So it does appear that sometimes science makes a claim and then the Bible seems to make a claim contrary to it. So there's two elements here. One of them is the claim of science and the other one is the claim of the Bible. Guess what? Both claims are subject to change. And the reason they're subject to change is because science, by its own nature, has a correcting feature. It's not as robust nowadays as it used to be, but in any event, it's there. You know, things, they change their ideas when they get new evidence.
Yeah.
Okay. And we also change our understanding of what the text means. Yeah, that's it. Scripture's not changing, but our understanding of what it means changes. Like, for example, we believe in a heliocentric solar system. That is, the sun is the center and the planets spin around the sun. But doesn't the Bible talk about sunrise and sunset? The sun is coming up and it's going down. it sounds like it's disagreeing with science. Okay.
Yeah.
Well, if it's disagreeing with science, then my iPhone is disagreeing with science too. And the reason I can say that is because, oh, I got my airplane mode turned on because I'm on the show. I can't look at it. But I can look at my weather on my iPhone, and I can see when the sun rises and the sun sets. In other words, my iPhone uses the same language as the Bible.
Yeah.
Why does it do that? Because it is the language of appearance.
Or perspective.
Perspective, exactly. From our perspective, where we stand, it appears the sun is going up and going down. But we are not making astronomical claims. We are making claims about appearances. And that's the same thing you see much of the time in the Bible. So sometimes the claim that seems in the Bible that seems at odds with the claim of science is a misunderstanding of what the Bible itself is claiming.
For example, like a fixed Earth or a flat Earth.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, the Earth looks flat to me. I don't know about you, but I look a long way. I see flatness, you know, especially when you're in the desert, you know, or something like that. It doesn't look round to me. So if I were to describe the Earth going on and on and on and on and on, you know, that kind of thing, well, I'd be describing the appearance which looks like flat to us. And that wouldn't mean I'm unscientific. It just means I'm using language of appearance to describe what I'm seeing here. And so sometimes you're going to see that kind of thing in Scripture.
Yeah. So then what about like a worldwide flood?
Well, it's interesting you use the word worldwide because in 2 Peter, similar language is used. It says the world that
of
then
the ungodly.
Was. Pardon me?
The world of the ungodly was flooded.
Yes, the world that then was, okay? So now it seems pretty clear to me that there is a possibility, given the wording, and you can even find this looking in Genesis 6 and 7 in that area where the flood is chronicled, that language is not unequivocal, all right? So it says the water covered the earth. But it uses that language to describe things like that in not only in other places where it's clearly not global, all right?
Yeah.
But it even in the passage itself, I don't have the time to step through the passages. If you and I were at Starbucks or something, we could take time. Or at Reality in Minneapolis, we could do it. But if you look at those passages, these global-sounding words are actually used in the same passage in ways that it's absolutely crystal clear that it's not referring to the globe. It's referring to the locality. So all I'm suggesting is, and I don't really have a horse in either race necessarily, is that the language of Scripture allows for either a global flood or a local flood.
Okay. So you can kind of choose either one, even if you are an old earth creationist?
I think that I think old earth or young earth, the option is still open to you that the flood described in Genesis is global or local. The wording does not require one or the other, but seems to allow both. So then you've got to break the tie in some other way. If it turns out that there's no good evidence for a global flood or catastrophe, well, then you can go with the local one and still maintain the integrity of the text. Yeah, so that's not a contradiction, it seems to me. Now, notice how what we're focusing in on right now is this one half of the equation. The apparent problem is a fact of science, or an apparent fact of science, is in conflict with an alleged fact of Scripture. They both can't be right. What we're saying right now is sometimes the fact isn't quite a fact in the case of Scripture, and by rereading it, looking at it from another angle and stuff, we realize the Scripture may not be claiming precisely what we think it's claiming. That's creating a conflict. On the other hand, the problem may be with the scientific consensus.
Yeah, We have to look at both sides, examine them.
In both cases, you may have a variability, okay? And what's interesting about science is that the history of science, when you study the philosophy of science and the history of science, you realize that that science is largely an enterprise of radically changing paradigms. They looked at the world one way, and then they get a whole bunch of information, and then they change their whole way of looking at the world. But that transition is really a difficult transition because people are hanging on to the old ways, you know, and then they change to the new ways. All right, so there was Newtonian view of physics, and then along comes Einstein, and he made a mess of things because he wasn't, you know, he wasn't playing fair. He wasn't playing by the rules. But then he introduces a whole new element, relativity, that is a whole area that had not been taken into consideration and turns out to be a really important part of physics. So not that Newtonian physics don't work, it's just that they don't work the same on the kind of level that relativity works on. So the point I'm making, though, is science doesn't always get it right.
Yeah,
and there's a lot of shifting sands, okay, and it is self-correcting when prejudice is not reigning. Right now, prejudice is reigning in a lot of areas of science. So that's the other thing that has to be looked at: are the so-called facts of science that seem to be in conflict with something in the Bible? For one, are they genuinely in conflict? For example, even if the Darwinian model of evolution were true, that wouldn't mean that the God of the Bible doesn't exist, or even the broad strokes of the Bible couldn't be true, because I think they could be.
Yeah.
Now, I think it does create theological problems of sorts, but there are a lot of so-called theistic evolutionists that are Christians who believe in the Darwinian model but still hold to the authority of the text, etc. So it isn't like it's either one or the other. So, but even in the case of something like Darwinism, which is very popular, you know, the question can be raised: is that a sound characterization of the development of life on Earth? And there's a lot of good reasons to believe it's not. So sometimes the fault might be on the science side of things. Sometimes there may be just an apparent discrepancy. Sometimes the problem may be on the Bible side, how we take the Bible. Sometimes the problem may be on the scientific side. We learn new things, and then we realize, oh, this isn't the problem that we used to that we thought it was. And by the way, this brings me to the third thing, Cade, and that is the anti-history. And it's interesting you mentioned the census by Caesar Augustus that Luke talks about, that Josephus didn't record that. Well, Luke recorded it.
Yeah.
We do have a historical record. It's in Luke. But there is this mentality that if the Bible has it, nobody else has it, then it didn't happen.
Yeah. That's kind of the perspective I'm asking from.
Yeah. Well, that's called the minimalist view. And by the way, people don't do that with Josephus. They don't look at the things that Josephus writes about and say, well, we don't have any other information about this except from Josephus, so it must not be true. It has to be corroborated. No, Josephus has shown himself to be reliable, by and large, and so we take seriously at face value the history that he writes. Why can't we do that with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John?
Yeah, even if it's not supported outside the Bible, if we can prove that they're historically reliable, then we can consider them as historically reliable sources.
Right. Well, what we ought not do is write them off as frivolous simply because they're not verified by some second source. So that is a palpable bias against Scripture, you know, as a historical source. And incidentally, even if Josephus and Luke disagreed, all that says is you have two sources that disagree. It doesn't say that Josephus is right and Luke is wrong. Maybe Luke is right and Josephus is wrong.
Yeah.
And that needs to be adjudicated on the merits. But just to assume, well, the Bible's wrong is a bias, again, against the Scripture. And so I think when it comes to history, this is another area where subsequent discoveries are demonstrating that the
Bible got it right.
That many things that are recorded in the Bible that people didn't think happened are now being verified by other sources.
Yeah.
So it's a lot of work still needs to be done, but in sum, I think though that's the way I would approach those three kinds of concerns that you raised.
Okay. So then, if you don't mind, I'll ask two quick questions about 1 and 2.
Kate, do me a favor. Let's talk about it next round, like tomorrow, like next show, because I got 4 other people waiting on board, and I want to get to them.
Okay, sounds good.
Is that
good.
All right? But you and I could talk forever. You know that. So
yeah.
Let's pick this up next time around, and we'll have a chat then, all right?
Okay, thanks, Mr. Kokel.
Oh, you're so welcome, Kate. Always great to talk to you. Let's go to, we're just going to skip the commercials here because we got so many people on board here. Let's go. Is that number 2? Is that, okay, I'll do it right. Corey, Indianapolis. Yeah, that's right. Another successful button push. All right, Corey, welcome to the show.
Well, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I've been listening about 10 years now, so I just want to say that, you know, your ministry and the resources, be it Solid Ground or the radio show or your books, have been such a blessing in my life, so I appreciate that.
Well, I'm so glad to hear that. Thank you. Thanks a lot.
Yeah, so my question relates to mind-body dualism.
Okay.
And it's something that I've had a hard time wrapping my head around, as it were.
using physicalist language there, but that's okay.
Yeah, well, because that's kind of where my question's going to be.
Right, so, I know. I'm just toying with you.
Given the fact and the things I've experienced in my own life, that your mind seemingly can be affected by material things, such as when you're tired, short-tempered, angry.
Right.
You could take, at the dentist, they can give you medications that slow your thinking or confuse it. I have a hard time understanding where you would distinguish them or what a disembodied mind may look like or how it could function. And I didn't know if you could offer any insight into that as to how those two can be tied together, but also independent, or if my thinking may be incorrect.
I can, and I'm very glad. I love this topic, and my mentor is J.P. Moreland. This is one of his specialties in philosophy. So the easiest way to imagine how a disembodied mind might be is to think about God, because he has no body, but he has a mind. His substance is spirit, but he has a mind. So God is an invisible, disembodied, spiritual agent with a mind. And if we can imagine God like that, I don't know why it's so hard for us to imagine ourselves like that. Now, what's a little bit odd is that we don't experience ourselves like that. We do experience our bodies. We do experience our minds in distinct areas. And we also experience kind of crossover stuff where it's not entirely sure how much is mental and how much is physical, which is understandable because it's a complex unity between the soul and the spirit. And so I don't know that we should be able to figure it out. But there are very well-documented cases of what's called remote viewing. Are you familiar with that term?
I am, actually. I read some excerpts on near-death experiences from a book several years ago.
That's right. Well, it's all over the place now in the book that Gary Habermas and J.P. Moreland wrote together that dealt with this. That came out 15 years ago or so, and so there's been so much more since then. But simply put, remote viewing is when the soul leaves the body and goes somewhere else and sees something happen that it can report on when it returns to the body. And this is characteristic sometimes of near-death experiences, NDEs, and somebody's on the table, they go code, they're gone for 10 minutes, and then all of a sudden they're back. And then when they come to, they tell of other things that happened in places where their body was not, that happened when their body was on the table.
Wow.
They were viewing it remotely from their body. That's why it's called remote viewing. And there's lots and lots and lots of very powerful evidential testimony, evidentially sound, veridical, truthful testimony regarding that. So there, if you can kind of capture that in your mind, that the self goes somewhere that the body is not at, well, that's another example of a disembodied mind, okay? At least temporarily disembodied, Okay, it's not. Some people claim they can do this without, you know, having a near-death experience. They can soul travel. I don't know about that, but this particular thing is evidentially established as true. Now, when it comes to the whole issue of like this relationship, I know that in the question, the way Amy wrote it down, it has to do with medication and the problem with your body or problem with your soul. This is where what I would say is you can't always tell, because the even though the soul is distinct from the body in terms of its existence, the soul is immaterial, the body is material, they are still united in a very deep and profound way, such that one affects the other. The body can affect the soul, and the soul can affect the body. You know, in Philippians where it says, where Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence or anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. And the peace of God, he talks about, come over you or whatever. You know, so there's this, what you let your mind focus on the right things, and your body then begins to feel something. There's a response. Of course, the feeling proper is in your soul. Your body, strictly speaking, doesn't feel, but it creates feelings in the soul. And so your mind can have an impact on your body, and your body certainly can have an impact on your mind. You know, people have mental problems. They have chemical difficulties. Actually, J.P. Moreland himself suffers from mental illness, and he's been very public about this. And this is why he takes medication to help with his mental state. Go ahead.
No, I was going to say that. I mean, that is really kind of the catalyst for my question. I've had anxiety medications, depression prescribed to me, you know, since I was 13, and different medications could influence somewhat, it feels like, my personality differently. Mm-hmm. I can be short-tempered or angry, so
right.
you get that wonder where one starts and the other begins,
right.
And I just wasn't sure how to distinguish the two, and I think you make a good point that it's probably not distinguishable.
Right. That's what I would say. And so I think what JP would say too is, and I know in his circumstance, and by the way, he has written a book all about this that just came out last year, I think. And I think it's called something like A Quiet Place, or maybe Amy can help me with this here. But it's a place of rest or something like that, where he describes his own struggle with mental illness, and he talks about mental exercises that he does to help him out. And he also talks about what is it, Amy? Finding quiet. There it is. Thank you. Finding quiet. And so he talks about both aspects. And I think you're right, Corey. You're not going to be able to find that distinct dividing point, because there is no such distinct dividing point. We can speak ontologically in terms of the existence of the physical and the material and the immaterial, but when it comes to the actual functioning of the human being, there is such a tight unity that we can't find the distinction in many cases. And I think what we do is we treat the body as we're able to treat the body. We treat the soul as we're able to treat the soul. And this, by the way, is one of the reasons that I'm in favor of medication for things like depression and anxiety, which I take myself on occasion for anxiety. So because it's not a spiritual problem only. There may be spiritual elements to it, but here is something physically I could do to abet the healing process. And keep in mind, in Hezekiah, in First or Second Kings, Hezekiah was one of the kings in Judah. And Hezekiah was a pretty good king, but he was sick and he was going to die. And the prophet Isaiah, I think, told him he's going to die. And he wept and he turned towards the wall and he prayed. And God responded to his prayer and said, you're going to live another 15 years. Here is what you do. And then he told him to take a fig, something with figs, and put this potion on the boil on his body that was killing him. And it would extract the poison or whatever, and that's how he would be healed. Isn't it interesting? He prays to God. God says, okay, I'll heal you. I'll give you another 15 years, and here's some medicine that'll help.
Hey, that is interesting.
Yeah. So it's not a one or the other. It's a combination of the two in that particular case. And oftentimes that's the circumstance with us. It's a combination of the two.
Well, that's very helpful. I appreciate that. Thank you.
You're so welcome. And I hope you get a hold of JP's book, because it's I think it'll also give you some more insight there, A Quiet Place, okay?
All right, I'll check it out. Thank you.
All right, buddy. Yeah, you're welcome, Corey. I appreciate that. All right, let's run quickly here to, I'm still not so confident. Okay, this is it Rhiannon? Tell me how to pronounce
your
name.
Yes, it is.
Rhiannon, I got it right. Okay, great.
Yeah.
In Los Angeles. Okay, great to talk to you, Rhiannon. Thank you for your patience.
You too, thank you. So I was talking with my uncle, who's a Catholic, and I'm a Christian, and we were talking about asking saints to pray on our behalf, but of course I was talking about living ones, and he started talking about dead ones.
Right.
So I started making what I thought were biblically based arguments from my point of view, and I started to feel like I was maybe making an argument from silence. So I shifted to the idea that when a saint's body dies, their involvement with this physical realm comes to an end, which I think seems to make sense to me.
Uh-huh.
And then he mentioned Moses and Elijah coming to talk with Jesus on the mountain. And
right.
I didn't really have a response for that.
All right.
So I was just wondering what your thoughts are on that.
Well, I got a lot of thoughts about this. I'm chuckling because I'm saying when it comes to Jesus, he can do whatever he wants. All right.
You know,
I mean,
and that's
see,
kind of all I had was, okay. Well, he's God.
So are we then? Is it legitimate for us to attempt to conjure Moses and Elijah into our bedrooms? I mean,
no.
if that's the model, if that's going to be a biblical justification for this issue, then it should be legitimate for us to try to do exactly the same thing that Jesus did. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
But this is what, you know, this is what Saul did with Samuel. It got him in big trouble. Now, notice a couple things. In the case of Saul, Saul found a witch, the witch of Endor, to conjure up Solomon. I'm sorry. What's his name? Saul.
Samuel.
Samuel. To conjure up Samuel from the grave, all right? So he is doing something explicitly condemned by the law that he is under. And then he gets in big trouble, and he seals his own fate, because the next day in battle he dies, and so does Jonathan and Jonathan's brothers. I mean, that's bad. Don't do that. Not good. What happened with Jesus? Jesus is glorified on the mount, and Elijah and Moses appear. Jesus isn't conjuring anybody. Okay, this is the glorification of Christ, and he's showing his glory there. And there is some kind of conversation. We don't know anything about the details of that, but there is no parallel between what happened with Jesus there in the transfiguration. Jesus was transfigured. Okay, so this is the incarnate divine Son of God, who is the Messiah, who is supernaturally transfigured and is visited by two people. I don't think he was making prayer requests to Moses. Hey, Moses, when you're up there next to the Father, can you put in a good word for me? Elijah, you're really
right.
Tight. Can you put in a good word? No, that isn't what was going on. So in that circumstance, you have, it's not parallel, it's absolutely unique, and it's Jesus doing it, okay? It has no parallel. Go ahead.
When he makes the argument that if it's okay to ask a living saint to pray on our behalf, then why couldn't I ask a dead saint, what might your response be for that?
Because he's dead. And it's a capital crime in the Mosaic law to conjure the dead, okay?
Okay.
It's a capital crime. You find it in Deuteronomy, to call on the dead. This is exactly what Saul did in 1 Samuel, you know, or maybe
so
it was the beginning of 2 Samuel or whatever. Samuel's dead, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, this is bad, what Saul did, and he's thoroughly condemned for it. All right? You don't.
Right.
It is wrong to call on the dead, period.
So I would have to make the argument that asking a dead saint to pray on your behalf is no different than calling on them.
how would it be? How would it be different? You're calling on the dead person. You're not conjuring the saint, but you are talking to the saint and asking the saint to do something on your behalf. That's what you're doing. So, you know,
okay.
It's not conjuring them into your presence like the Witch of Endor did.
But you're seeking communication?
Yes, that's right. Time? You're communicating with the dead. And and calling on the dead. Now, by the way, you mentioned something about an argument from silence. There is a illicit and a licit argument from silence. Sometimes arguing from silence is a mistake. But when the silence is deafening, okay, this is really important. When the silence is deafening, and what we mean by that is when there is something you would expect there to be something said about, and it's not said about it, then the silence is significant. Okay?
Okay. Because Paul never mentions it. Peter never mentions it. Like praying to the dead saints.
That's right.
You know,
he gives us all kinds of instruction on prayer, right?
Yeah.
It's
yeah.
all over there, right. But he never says to do that. Okay, why not? Now, a deafening silence is if you were there watching a crime being committed that you had an opportunity to interfere with and to stop, and you didn't do it. That would be deafening silence. You ought to have spoken up. You should have. You would be expected to. But you didn't, and so your silence is meaningful. And in this particular case, this argument from silence is meaningful because with all the instruction of the Bible that we have on prayer, you would think that if this was a legitimate way to go, then this would have been mentioned as well, but it's not mentioned.
Right.
And in fact,
my dad also, go ahead, sorry.
In fact, it appears to be prohibited by the Old Testament law, calling on the dead. It's called conjuring.
Yeah.
Or divination.
My dad also made the point that when the apostles asked Jesus to pray, his example included praying to the Father, and he never mentioned any example or even implied any prayer to any other entity.
That's right. I think that's good advice. Let's just take Jesus' example and follow that instead of going, you know. Jesus also said don't pray in meaningless repetition, thinking that the more prayers you pray, the more effective they're going to be. And this is also a habit of Roman Catholics. And I'm not expressing animosity to Catholics. I was raised a Catholic. I know this is a practice that turns into noise. I'm just saying it because it's true. And Catholics who are listening know what I'm talking about. It becomes noise in their head. But if they say the noise is enough time, they're not going, you know, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. They're not. They're just going, Father, got that bead done, next bead, next bead, next bead, next bead, okay, in the case of the rosary.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, this is an abuse of prayer, and it's what Jesus specifically warned against, all right?
Okay.
So, so I think that part of the devotional life of very dear well-meaning people is misled because they are doing something that a church authority is telling them is fine when the scripture mitigates against it, in some cases directly and obviously. So I think you're well within your rights to stand your ground on this one.
Okay, cool.
Okay,
thank you,
Rhiannon?
That's very helpful. I appreciate it.
All right, you're so welcome, and I'm glad to talk to you on this. Let's see, we got 20 minutes and two more calls. I think we're going to do it. Let's go to New York. That's number 5. And Richard, what, you want me to wait? Hold on. Hold on just a second. I'm going to put you on hold. Okay. What? Did I do something bad? Oh, 6. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. Yeah. Oh, Nicole in Seattle. Okay, Richard, I'll get to you shortly. Nicole's been waiting about a half hour longer than you have, so hold on just a minute. Nicole, hey, Seattle.
Hello there.
Hey, hey. How are you?
I'm doing well. How are you doing?
Pretty good. In fact, my sister and brother-in-law are at this moment at my home staying with us a couple of days, and they are from Seattle.
Okay, all right.
The greater Seattle area. But anyway, so how can I help you today?
So my husband, his brother has recently come out as transgender.
Uh-huh.
And my husband would like me to call his brother by his pronouns, by his preferred pronouns. And I feel like I'm lying when I do that. And I just don't know how to follow my husband when he's asking me to do this.
Well, first let me say my heart completely goes out to you in this, Nicole. I mean, this is a very difficult thing for you, I'm sure. And I can even hear it in your voice. God bless you. And I mean that. God's mercy on you as you struggle with this. Let me ask you a couple of questions. First of all, does your husband claim to be a Christian, have a Christian testimony? What's his particular conviction about Christianity?
No, I'd say he's closer to agnostic or atheist.
Agnostic, okay. All right. Secondly, is this something new for him?
This is about 2 years ago that we found out. I want to make it clear, he knows that his brother has mental issues, and he doesn't agree that he is female, but to keep the peace with his family, he's decided to honor the pronouns and his new name.
Wait, I didn't quite follow that. Let me start again. So he came a couple of years ago. He announced to you or acknowledged or found out that he was trans. I missed it. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
His brother 2 years ago, his brother informed him.
His brother informed him. Okay. Oh, I see. Okay. So this isn't your husband. This is your...
Oh, no.
Okay. This is
the,
this is okay. A family member. All right. Okay. Well, my heart still goes out to you, but it would be harder if it was your husband. Okay. And so then the question should be, now, how do you, how old is this? Is this, this person we're talking about?
21.
Okay. Well, I have a suspicion about this. Just a side thought. I don't think he's transgender. I think this is rapid onset gender dysphoria. Mm-hmm. Transgenderism, the real McCoy, is very rare, and it starts very early. And it's very difficult to deal with because it starts so early, okay? What you have going on now this is just side information for you, but what you, because I'll answer your question in a moment. What's going on now is you have what some have called a social contagion, like cutting. There was a time when nobody was cutting. Nobody ever heard of cutting. And then people started cutting, and then they started talking about it on the internet, and it became a fad. And so lots of people started cutting. Now, I'm not suggesting that people who cut are just doing it for fun. What they did is they learned a way to express their anxiety by cutting. And so there is a social element that became contagious. That's why they call it a social contagion. Many have observed that this has been happening with gender dysphoria, and they call it rapid onset gender dysphoria, ROGD. That means all of a sudden people are experiencing gender dysphoria and they think they're transgendered, and then they want to adopt this other gender that they think they are. Now, are they having emotional problems? Yes. But most people that go through adolescence, you know, have struggles like I did and you did and Derek did and Amy did and we all do. Why are Derek shaking his head no? So he's always been, you know, he's just been plain old weird for his whole life. So nothing changed there when he was an adolescent. But, you know, that's just the time where we're trying to figure things out. And so there's lots of confusion during that time, and we live in a culture now that is championing one aspect of that confusion, so people are latching onto it, okay? Mm-hmm. In fact, Amy, Irreversible Damage, okay, Amy was telling a book about by this title, what's her name, the author? Pardon me? Yes, Abigail Schreier. Yeah, she wrote The Forgotten Man and Calvin Coolidge's biography. She's fabulous, but she wrote this, and apparently Amazon took it out of circulation, and it's just going back again later this month. I just saw a thing about that. But anyway, this is a book that was riveting for Amy. I haven't seen it yet, but it's just called Irreversible Damage, and it's talking about the problematic way our culture is dealing with this, okay? Now, that's all background information here. So I suspect that what's going on with your relative is temporary, but it's going to feel more permanent to them because of all of the encouragement they're getting from the culture. If you're transgender, you're a hero. I mean, this is like, wow, cool. You're like the coolest of the cool. What pronoun should we use, if any? Maybe we'll just call you, you know, it's like crazy now what's going on. But what's happening is they're encouraging people in something that is not healthy for them, because the suicide attempt rate is like 25 times the national average for those folks. And I don't think it's because nobody's supporting them. Everybody's supporting them, for goodness sake. There's something wrong. Okay. And they should be encouraged in that way. Okay. Now, as to the particulars of your question, the consensus that we have at Stand to Reason is this, that it would probably be best to address the person with the name they choose for themselves. Now, as far as using pronouns, you don't use pronouns when you address a person. You don't say, hi, he.
Right.
You know, you use pronouns when you're making a third-person reference. And so when you're making third-person references, I think it's entirely legitimate to use the pronoun that is appropriate to the physical sex of the individual. So my daughter has a friend who is a woman, a young lady, and is transgendered and has a name that is somewhat masculine. Now, I use the name to describe her, but when I talk about her, I talk about her with my daughter, because I don't want to live by a lie, just like you. But the reason we suggest this is, in cooperating and using the name that they want to have used of them, is that if what we do is say, okay, well, you're not Fred, you're Mary, and I'm going to call you Mary even if you want to be called Fred, well, all we do, what happens is Christians just look unfeeling, unsympathetic, and mean-spirited. And so I think there's very little to be gained by insisting on this other name that's consistent with their actual sex. There's little to be gained and much to be lost. And so this is why, you know, our attitude here is just go with the flow. Let's call people by what they want to be called. But when we're referring to them like in the third person, we should not be buffaloed by other people to refer to with the correct gender.
This is what I'm worried about, because my husband, even being atheist, I feel like I should be respecting him and following him when he leads. But he is asking for, even in private, to be speaking with the proper pronouns.
Yeah, in this case, I think I think that this is an unreasonable request for your husband to make. Now, it doesn't mean you shouldn't obey unreasonable requests. I have a very high view of male authority in the home, okay? But I also think that what your husband is asking you to do, especially in these circumstances, is actually tell a lie, you know? And to what good purpose? To what good purpose? There is no good purpose. He knows the facts. You're not talking to somebody whose feelings are going to be hurt. You know, so to refer to a woman as a he in private conversation seems to me to be entirely legitimate. And if you are, and to be forced in private conversation to say otherwise, I think is inappropriate. Now that's my view, and you have to make your own decision. And it might be that kind of pressing the point with your husband just creates so much distress in your home that opting for a policy of keeping the peace, which is also a very important biblical ethic, especially in the home, might be a better policy. So that's a decision you're going to have to make.
Okay. I appreciate that.
Yeah, but it's a tough spot to be in. I'm glad it's not your husband who's suffering from this, and it's
just
a friend. Yeah. All righty. Okay. I hope that helps there, Nicole.
Thank you. Blessings.
All right. Take care. Bye-bye now. All right. Sorry about the false call, Richard, in New York, but we got you back, and you got the rest of the show. What's left of it?
I've been wondering how you reconciled the two Christmas stories, but that's not why I called. I want to know about...
No, you got to talk about what you called about.
That's
what
right.
you told
yeah.
Amy about.
Yeah, the spiritual. Yeah, but that other guy was talking about reconciling things. But anyway, the spiritual aspect of this Wuhan 19, and I'm bringing that up because there's only one person of all the people of whom I'm convinced are Christians. There's only one of them who seems worried about the infection, and she has asthma, and her
wait,
husband
what,
has.
What infection are you talking about? COVID 19? Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah.
Okay, so this is a question about COVID then, is that right? The spiritual implications of COVID, is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead.
Because as I was saying, the rest of us, the ones that I'm sure are quite sure are Christians, are just annoyed by the mitigation of this virus.
Yeah, well, I'm annoyed by it too. But, a whole bunch of aspects about it. But are you wondering whether there's a spiritual dimension to the existence of this virus? Is that what you're concerned?
No, it's just that there's a spiritual dimension to the reaction to all this fear-mongering that is going on. You know, to misquote Psalm 23, it says, "Yea, though I walk within 6 feet of the virus of possible death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me."
Well, you're right. That is
a
misquote.
The immune system you gave me comforts, takes care of me.
Yeah. Well, I think I get your drift on this one here. And there's certainly, I mean, when COVID came out about 10 months ago, I made some comments about the air, about it on the air, and it created all kinds of controversy. So, but I will say this, I do think that that there's a lot of misinformation and misreporting that's going on. And I do think that there's an unreasonable amount of fear that has been fomented by the press and others, okay? I'm not saying that there is no such thing as COVID-19 and it's not deadly in certain circumstances, but the facts are the facts. And we know more about the facts than we ever have known about these things. And so that's part of what makes a discussion about this so frustrating, given government policy in some states like mine and yours, New
yeah.
York. All right. But as for myself, for example, I'm 70. All right. So I'm, you know, like right at the threshold of being in the danger zone for this kind of thing. But even so, that's actually not that dangerous, even for me. However, what is my concern? Well, I'm not that concerned. And the reason I'm not that concerned is because I'm reasonably healthy. I have no comorbidity, and I have a number of friends that my pastor's wife, their daughter who works for Stand to Reason, they all had COVID, and they all had very, very minor cases of it. So if I get sick, then I'll get treated. That's my concern. I don't think that I'm immune to it because I'm a Christian. That isn't the why I have some might think a cavalier attitude about it. My attitude is based on what I understand the facts to be, and I don't think it's as problematic as it's been made out to be, and therefore I'm not worried. Now, if I got COVID and I was really sick and I had to go to the ER or whatever, well, I'd be concerned, and I'd do my best to put my trust in the Lord in the midst of that kind of hardship that I was facing with my health. But that would be true with any hardship I faced with my health. You know, I went under the knife twice this year and, had to have surgery or whatever, and that's minor and everything's fine. I'm getting PT for it. I'm getting better and trusted the Lord and move on. But the only concern that I have that's relative, it seems to me, to anything that you're saying right now, Richard, is that I do think that there is a lot of fear-mongering going on. And I think that this does have certainly emotional ramifications in people. And if these are emotional ramifications that are happening with people who are Christians, who are kind of going overboard with fear considering the circumstances, then I think there's a problem. Some things are worth being afraid of, even when you're Christian. You should be afraid of dangerous things. But I'm not convinced that the danger is anywhere near the way it's been characterized. And if Christians then are all discombobulated unreasonably because of that, I think it's going to have a spiritual impact in their life.
Yeah, now they've got this one at 70% more transmissible, and 70% is really kind of small as far as disease transmission goes.
Yeah, well, I'll tell you something. Just call me jaundiced, all right? And you're welcome to do that, and anybody listening is. But I do not believe anything I hear anymore from the press on this. They have not shown themselves to be trustworthy on this. And it's transparently the case. It is obviously the case. And I'll give you one example, and I'm not going to get on my big high horse about this, but you don't hear about deaths hardly anymore because the deaths the curve is flattened out. You hear about cases. It's all about cases. Why did they change the language? That in itself ought to indicate you that some kind of ledger domain, some kind of sleight of hand is going on. And there's been too many times when I could see the game being played with the words in front of me. And so I don't trust them. I'm not saying they're wrong on this particular point you're making. I'm just saying I don't believe any of them anymore. Okay? There is a politically correct position on this, and people who don't tag along are being silenced. This is another example or evidence that something is seriously amiss here. Again, I'm not making broad judgments about COVID. I'm making broad judgments about the information we're getting about COVID and the people that are giving us the information. And it is just patently obvious that lots of people are cheating with the information. It's absolutely obvious to me.
Like the hydroxychloroquine issue.
Well, yeah, well, that's another issue, too. And there's other treatments, by the way, not just hydroxychloroquine.
Yeah.
There are other treatments that so the emphasis is on vaccines, not on treatments. Why is that? When there are treatments that are good. So anyway, there we go. That's enough. I probably got myself in trouble. But thank you for the call on that, Richard. We'll just... I'll let the chips fall on that one. Greg Kokel here at Stand to Reason. So good to talk with you today. Give them heaven. Bye-bye now.